All right, everyone. Good morning. Boker tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 77 in that course, class number 77. We're going to be still hanging out in Acts chapter 23 this morning as we continue to look at the Apostle Paul, as he is before now the Sanhedrin, giving his second of six defenses in this last part of the book of Acts. But before we get started, kind of two housekeeping announcements. Number one, the Passover Seder in April has about 15 spots left. So if you would like to be part of that, yes, there is still space, but there is 15 spots available, give or take a few. So if you're interested in that or planning on that, please get that finalized and with me. Second is, I believe during spring break, our class is meeting. But one of those Sundays, I may not be here, but I still think you will want to be here because I'm going to show, if I'm not here, I will be showing the first part of that documentary on Paul that I have spoken about that speaks to the contribution. And again, if it is shown, the qualifier, it was given when I mentioned it before, it's given now, it's being recorded. I don't agree with everything in the documentary, nor do I expect you to believe and accept everything in the documentary. In fact, the very first statement it makes within 20 seconds, I fundamentally disagree with, all right? So right off the bat, I would have something I would interject. However, that doesn't mean it's not worth a watch, because there's a lot of good information in there and a lot of thought-provoking information in there that I think is worth your watch, especially where we have come so far in the life of Paul and in the Chronicles of the Apostles. So I've given the qualifier. If someone's there that's not here today, give the qualifier again, all right? Because I don't want it to be said that I'm endorsing every jot and tittle of that documentary. I'm not. But it is worth your watching it, all right? Hopefully you understand what I mean by that, that you can actually enjoy a book or enjoy something without agreeing with every statement made, right? We're good with that? Okay? So that may be coming up on one of those weeks. It depends on where my family hoodwinks me or takes me away on some kind of trip or something like that. But if that happens, it's still worth you being here because it's a good documentary. It's a really good documentary. All right. So those are the two housekeeping things. Let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kirishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so kind of where we've come up to this point is Paul, you know, goes to the temple. He brings his contribution from the congregations. He thinks this is going to be his great way in. He's going to get the support of the apostolic community. They're going to be impressed with the various Gentile and Jewish representatives from the congregations in Asia Minor that he brings along with him, along with the contribution. It doesn't quite go that way for him. And it ends with him being told by James, the brother of Jesus, why don't you use that money instead to go and pay for the Nazirite vows of these four believers as well as yourself? And that way you'll demonstrate to everyone, you'll settle all these false rumors. Paul agrees. He gets up there. Some people from Ephesus in Asia Minor who opposed Paul are also on the Temple Mount because it's the pilgrimage of Pentecost. And they start accusing Paul of things and they kind of create a ruckus. And so the Romans, who are on high alert because it's a festival, kind of intervene, and they take Paul. They treat Paul very roughly. Paul convinces them to let him speak to the Jewish audience, and that's his first defense here, first of six, to which things seem to be going pretty well. They quiet down, they listen to Paul, they listen to what he has to say, until he gets to that point of Gentile inclusion. Then the crowd goes crazy again, the Romans swoop Paul up, and begin to kind of smack him around. So then Paul throws out the, "Do you really treat Roman citizens that way?" To which they said, "You know what? We don't want anything to do with this. This is a Jewish law matter. Send him to the Sanhedrin." Paul goes to the Sanhedrin. That's what we kind of looked at last week. Some of the faces Paul would have known. Yochanan ben Zakkai, he would have known. Shimon ben Gamliel, the son of his teacher, his classmate, he certainly would have known. He would have known other faces on the Sanhedrin. Some would have been new faces from the time when he was working as for the court of the Sanhedrin. And so we looked at who the high priest was, Ananias, what he was known for in the Jewish world that he's still to this day looked down upon. Paul knows he's not going to get a fair trial because of the Sadducees that are on the court. They make up the majority of the Sanhedrin. So he pretty much knows, especially after he's personally insulted the high priest, a Sadducee, that a fair trial probably isn't going to come his way. And so today we're going to see how Paul is pretty quick on his feet and how he uses kind of a nice trick to make sure that he kind of gets kind of excused from the Sanhedrin as well. And it's still a political trick that's used today. So we'll look at that. So that's where we're at. So we pick it up in Acts 23, verse 6. It says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," so Paul looks at the Sanhedrin and he realizes he's at a congressional hearing, right? And he's got Democrats and he's got Republicans, right? So he cries out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee." We're going to focus on that. I am. It's a very specific verb in Greek. "I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." All right? So what Paul just did there was brilliant, okay? And we're going to see how brilliant it was, right? So he says, you know, "The reason I'm brought here is because I believe in the resurrection." So he doesn't say he's there because of his understanding of who Jesus is. He doesn't say he's there because of his desire to include Gentiles into the kingdom of God and that they're grafted in Messiah. He says, "I'm on trial because I'm a Pharisee who believes in the resurrection." Okay? And that's what he says. So Paul would have presented some kind of testimony before the court, but Luke, being very true to his Remez style, omits the greater speech. So we don't hear everything Paul said, because Luke is only going to tell us, that's his style, what he thinks is important for us to know. Because in Acts 23, verse 11, he later indicates that Paul solemnly witnessed to Jesus' cause at Jerusalem. So Luke lets us know he did speak more, and he spoke about Jesus. But Luke isn't including that now, because it's really not important to the point Luke wants to make. The reaction of the Pharisees implies that the court heard Paul relate his experience on the road to Damascus and his other adventures, which is another reason Paul probably didn't include it, because we have already read that not only early in the book of Acts when it happened in Acts chapter 9, but also at his first defense, right? Paul relived everything, and we heard him relive everything. Well, Remez style, Luke's style, is to, in many ways, save space, not be overly redundant. And so he's not going to tell you that Paul said used much of the same defense that he used in his first defense, right? He's going to tell you what's different about this one. So Paul, again, knows he can't expect a fair trial. He can't expect justice from the Sadducees. He's hoping his old colleagues among the Pharisees might come to his assistance. It's important that you know that the followers of Jesus did adhere to many Pharisaic doctrines. It's important that you know that. It's often a misconception that the Pharisees were really bad guys. In fact, if you really pay attention to the Gospels, the people Jesus gets most heated with are Sadducees. They're the ones that get him really aggravated. Those are the ones he will actually engage in debate. Most of the time, not all of the time, so don't bother emailing me the three times it's not a Sadducee. Most of the time, it's Sadducees. And when it's not Sadducees, it's still a contingent of a certain school of Pharisees from Jerusalem, not the Galilee. And you will notice that it's prefaced that way. Jews from Jerusalem, Jews from Judea, right? A specific school. But overall, most of the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels are Pharisaic. And they are found in Pharisaical writings. They are found in the Pharisaic rulings, in the Talmud, and in other places. So, for instance, what most believers, followers of Jesus, believe about the resurrection, that's a Pharisaic doctrine. If you believe that there's an afterlife, that's a Pharisaic doctrine. If you believe there are angels and demons, that's a Pharisaic doctrine. If you believe that there is reward and punishment, that's a Pharisaic doctrine. Okay? And so many of the beliefs of the early community of Jesus followers would have had no doctrinal problems with Pharisees, nor would Pharisees have had doctrinal problems with the Jesus followers. And so Paul then says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now the statement is true. His allegiance to the risen Messiah and his hope of resurrection, even for the Gentiles, is indeed what's brought him before the court. Okay? He just has chosen a very specific way of phrasing why he's in front of the court. Paul knows his audience. He knows that the old rivalries can easily be reignited, and that the Pharisees would come flocking to his defense. His old colleagues, perhaps Simon, the son of Gamaliel, his old classmate, the son of his teacher, would come to his defense. In fact, he does. This is, you might think of it being like a Senate or congressional hearing. And again, think about when a Supreme Court justice comes up for nomination and he has his appearance before the joint panels of Congress and so forth. How much of those debates are actually about whether or not the guy or gal is good at law, that they're a good lawyer, that they'd be a good judge, that they understand the law, that they know the Constitution? How much is actually about that? What's it always end up about, right? Hot button issues, pro-life. What did you do when you were 13 years old? Right? I remember in college, I specifically remember there was one Friday night where I was hanging out with my friends and things started happening. And I remember standing up and going, "I will not participate in this because when I run for president, one of you will stand up and use this against me," right? And so I made them all promise that if I ran for president, they would keep this Friday night to themselves, right? All right, because as if, you know, because, you know, what you do at, you know, 18, that's who you are at 50, right? But it quickly turns into all kinds of hot-button issues that already have parties and allegiances and agendas, and quickly the fighting is not really about, would this person be a good judge? But it becomes more a platform for other ideals, right? And hopefully you know what I'm talking about. It just becomes bigger than what it is, right? And it loses focus. Well, Paul realizes this. So much like a Supreme Court nominee could say, "Hey, the reason you're giving me a hard time is because of my pro-life issues," right? And then for the next 2 weeks, that would be nothing but the debate would be about pro-life issues, right? It wouldn't be about the judge, Right? And so Paul realizes this, and the trial quickly becomes about the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection from the dead, which obviously would include Jesus. That's why Paul is not incorrect in what he says. But it quickly becomes a trial or a hearing, because Paul's really been charged with nothing, so it's not an official trial. But it becomes a hearing on the resurrection of the dead and not a hearing about Paul. It's very clever. Now Paul isn't the center of attention. Rather, all of the old factions, all of the old blood, all of the bad blood, all of the theological nuances, all of the hate for the other side, all over this theological issue all come rising to the front, all right? But I also want to point out to you that Paul uses the present tense, or Luke records it in the present tense. He says, I am a Pharisee. He does not say, I used to be a Pharisee. He does not say, I once was a Pharisee. There are very clear ways in the Greek for someone to express themselves to mean, I once was this, but I am no longer that now. Just as there are very specific ways to say, I once was, and I still am, and am continuing to be. It's the imperfect tense, meaning not only is it true of me in the past, it is true of me now, and will continue to be true of me. That's the tense Luke is using for Paul's statement. I am a Pharisee. Many Christian commentaries get uncomfortable with this statement, and they try to dodge the implications of it by explaining that Paul used to be a Pharisee before he became a follower of Jesus. But that's not what it says. So we'd have to ask, did Paul perjure himself before the Sanhedrin? Which would have been a grave sin when he said, I am a Pharisee, instead of saying, I used to be a Pharisee. If so, none of his accusers had the wherewithal to challenge him. If he was no longer a Pharisee at the time of his trial, his testimony would be easy to discredit. Jews from the provinces of Asia, where Paul had been teaching and ministering for the last several years, could have easily testified about his manner of life. If he had not lived as a Pharisee, keeping Pharisaic halakha, his prosecutors only needed to introduce testimony to show he was no longer a Pharisee. But no one challenges his statement that he's a Pharisee. No one said, he's not a Pharisee, and here's why he's not a Pharisee. No one objects. Instead, Paul was a well-known Pharisee who was still conducting himself according to Pharisaic policies. Okay? So Paul realizes, I'm done here if things don't change. So here's how he changes it. I'm a Pharisee. So now all the Sadducees really don't like him, which is what he wants. He wants them irritated. And all the Pharisees are like, whoa, he's one of us. Right? And so when the Sadducees, and then Paul says, and I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. And in the first century, that debate would often come to blows. That's how hostile and volatile that debate was. And so now all the Pharisees are like, well, the resurrection of the dead is true. And the Sadducees are like, no, it's not. And then it's on between them two. And Paul just kind of sits down in a chair and watches the action. Right? So it's clever. So the text continues, verse 7. And when he had said this, again, that he was a Pharisee and that the only reason any of this was happening is because he believed in the resurrection of the dead, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? The Democrats and the Republicans just started to dig in their heels, dig in on their agendas, and go to battle against one another. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Now the name Pharisee in Hebrew is what's it's said, Peroshim. Peroshim. Be like P apostrophe R-U-S-H-I-M. Peroshim. It literally means a set apart one. Someone who is set apart. So that's what Pharisee means in its most technical sense. It's a person who is set apart. The descendants of the Pharisees are modern day ultra-Orthodox Jews. Not modern day Reform Jews, not modern day conservative Jews, not modern day modern Orthodox Jews. Modern day ultra-Orthodox Jews are very much still the descendants of the Pharisees and will still tell you they are Pharisees. That they are set apart, that they set themselves apart. Now, this could have originally come from their high standards, which would often force them to separate table fellowship even from other Jews. So part of what it means to be a Pharisee, and even today an ultra-Orthodox Jew, is you don't just do what the Bible says to do, and you don't just not do what the Bible says not to do, but that, you know, anybody can do that, right? So you have to kind of separate yourself from the masses. And so while, you know, the Torah would technically allow me to eat meat that's been butchered and is 2 hours old, we will only eat meat that's been prepared within 1 hour, right? Not because the Torah says so, but so that we are set apart. We are putting upon ourselves an additional yoke, an additional connection to God to show our love for our God and His law. We're so in love with it that we're purposely going to make it more stringent. Not because we have to, not because you have to. In fact, we prefer you don't. That way we can still look set apart. So please don't copy us, right? Because if you copy us, then we just got to up it again. If you start, everybody started doing it in an hour, then we got to do it in 30 minutes, and that's going to be really tough. So please don't copy us. Leave us set apart. We don't want to be popular. We don't want converts. We want to be small. We want to be isolated. We want people to look at us and go, wow, those people are really hardcore, right? That's a parashim, right? Okay? To which a lot of when times when Jesus would speak, he would say, look, I don't know about you guys, but doing the regular stuff is hard enough. We don't really need to be adding anything additional on people, right? It's hard enough to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's not get crazy with all this other stuff, right? Let's, before we add burdens, let's make sure we can handle what we've got, okay? So this is where their term comes from. The Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed pretty much on everything. Pretty much on everything. But the question of the resurrection from the dead uniquely expressed their quarrel. And therefore, that's why it was one of the hot button issues. The Pharisees believed that there was an existence of a soul, an undying soul, an eternal soul, a soul that existed in the mind of God, if you will, before the creation of this world, that was then put into a unique body at a unique time, and that will return back to the Creator and at the resurrection be united with the physical body. That this soul is eternal. That it's undying, that it's beyond time and space, it's beyond this creation. There is no killing of the soul. Allah, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. Afraid of the one who can kill body and soul, which means only God could have that kind of power. So only fear God would be Jesus' point. And so they believed in this undying soul. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul. And they also really did not believe in a world to come. At least not in the way you and I would describe it. All right. For them, it was pretty much right now. Right now was all that mattered. And the way you live forever was that your name, your legacy lived forever. So the way your children carried on your teachings and conducted their life, and so forth and so on, generation after generation, that's how you would live forever, right? And so all that mattered was this world and right now, right? And so that's why the Torah was important to them, because they did believe in a God. They believed you had to connect to this God. They believed this God governed things but only while you were alive. And so obviously when you're alive, you want things to go well for you, so they took the Torah seriously, right? But not in the sense of, I need forgiveness of sins, I'm going to resurrect from the dead, there's a place to go when I die, there's a place of reward, there's a place of punishment. No, none of that mattered to them. They didn't believe in any of that. And in fact, they really didn't believe in anything of the prophets or the writings. They only believed in the five books of the Torah, and that's it. And of that, they only believed in a very fundamental reading of that text. No interpretation allowed. Very fundamental. So if it did not say it in plain black and white, then for them, you could not believe it. So major issues here. Luke summarizes the two sects when he says the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. But actually the Sadducees did believe in somewhat of the existence of angels and spirits. That is, they accepted the Torah when it talked about visitations from angelic beings. So it's not quite fair to say they didn't believe in them at all. So when they read Genesis and it says, you know, an angel appeared to someone, they believe that's true because it says so. So it's not that they rejected it altogether, but they did not accept kind of the term here, angel and spirit, the way Luke is using them as referring to the underlying soul, which is known as in Hebrew the neshama of a human being. They didn't believe that a human being had an undying spirit with them. They didn't believe that a spirit lived on after death in some kind of paradise or world to come awaiting the resurrection of the dead. Now Josephus, our good friend Josephus, a first century Pharisee, a first century Jew who lived during the times of the New Testament, was a historian, a very reliable historian. We've used him a lot in the Chronicles of the Apostles. He describes himself the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in many places. The theological conflict between Pharisees and Sadducees can help provide some of the context behind Paul's trial here at the Sanhedrin. So I'm going to read you a rather lengthy quote from Josephus about Pharisees and Sadducees in the first century by a first century eyewitness Pharisee. So obviously, it's going to be a little biased, right? This is a 2019 chairman of the Republican Party telling you what the differences between Republicans and Democrats are. Do you think it's going to be totally unbiased? Probably not. Will there be truth in it? Yeah, you'd be able to tell when they're tooting their own horn and so forth. You'll be able to tell, all right? But this is from Josephus in his Antiquities, all right? So again, a Pharisee living in the first century describing the situation. The Pharisees live modestly, and they despise delicacies in the diet. Not because the Torah forbids it. God forbid you can't enjoy a nice piece of cake, right? You, please, enjoy the cake. We want to enjoy the cake because we want to show we're ascetic. We want to show we're willing to give up cake for God. But please, eat the cake. That way people will know we're giving up the cake. Right? All right? So they live modestly. All right? As a rabbi friend of mine who lives in Jerusalem, who lives in a Pharisaic neighborhood, says, and this is his exact quote, blissful poverty. Blissful poverty. When you see the neighborhood, it is. It's impoverished, right? Trash everywhere. 25 people living in a two-room apartment. I mean, it's impoverished. But they think it's blissful, right? Because this is what is separating them. We don't need the big house so much so, you know what? 25 of us are going to live in this two-room. That's good. We'll take it, right? And we'll just use this one hot plate to feed us, right? Right? Not because the Torah says, and not because you're sinning because you got a house. Please take the house. It makes us look better in our little place. All right? So they live modestly. They despise delicacies and diet. They follow the conduct of reason, and they live according to what reason prescribes as good. They believe in earnestly trying to follow reason's dictates for behavior. They also pay respect to the aged. And that's definitely true. It's still true today. In that blissfully impoverished community, there is no old person that is not taken care of. There is not. They are cherished. They are taken care of. There's always someone that knows to respect them. Nor are they so bold as to contradict anything their elders have introduced. Very true. Very much. It's very similar to many other Asian cultures that have a high value on what the elders have to say. The wisdom of those who have lived longer than you. That if you're going to go against the wisdom of the elders, man, you really better have a good reason to do so. So high, high respect for anything the elders have introduced. When they teach that all things are determined by fate, they still do not take away man's free will in acting as if they think fit, since they believe that God has made an inclination whereby he wills what is done, but at the same time, the will of man can feel as if it's acting virtuously or vicariously. They also, the Pharisees, believe that souls have an immortal rigor in them, and that under the earth there will be reward or punishment according to how they have lived in this life. The latter are to be detained in an everlasting prison. The former will have power to revive from the dead and live again. Because of the popularity of their teachings, they are able to influence the majority of the people. That's important to know. The Sadducees had the majority of the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees had the majority and the control of the temple services, the temple mount, and the relationships between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. That was all controlled by a majority of Sadducees. But the people were Pharisees. And the people followed Pharisaic teachings. And so the Pharisees had a greater influence on the people. The people hated the Sadducees, despised them. Especially other communities like what would become known as the Zealots, because they were in cahoots with Rome. And they were willing to sell out the tradition of the elders, right? Whatever they do in regard to ceremonial worship, prayer, and sacrifice, this is what the people will perform. They perform according to the directions of the Pharisees. That is, when there is a halachic ruling on how you should live life, a Sadducee says this is the ruling, a Pharisee says this is the ruling, the people followed the Pharisees. And this, Josephus isn't lying when he's saying the majority of the people, the common people, followed Pharisaic rulings. That is absolutely true. All the cities allow the Pharisees to teach on account of their completely virtuous conduct, both in actions of their lives as well as their discourse. The doctrine of the Sadducees is this. Souls die when the body dies. Sadducees do not believe in observing anything except what is literally written in the Torah. But only a few accept their doctrine among the people, albeit they are the ones that have the highest prestige. So the Sadducees is in cahoots with Rome, and it's an upper class party. Okay? Because the upper class wants to be in cahoots with the ruling. They want to have the power. Nevertheless, they are unable to do much on their own. When they enter positions of authority, they are often forced against their will and obliged to observe the rulings of the Pharisees, because the multitude will not otherwise tolerate them. And that ends Josephus' description. We'll come back to some more of what Josephus says later. The Sadducees, at the time of this trial, this hearing for Paul, included the priest, majority of the priest, the political elite, and their families. The word Sadducee in Hebrew is Zadukim, which is based on the name Zadok. The personal name Zadok, like Chad's a personal name, they're named after someone, all right? They're named after someone, so a Jeffersonian or something like that, right? Zadok was an individual, a priestly family, and the Sadducees claim they are descendants of Zadok, who was one of the high priests during the days of David and Solomon. There's a rabbinic legend that derives the name Sadducee from a teacher also in the Second Temple period. During the days of Alexander the Great's conquests, a certain sage taught his disciples, quote, "Do not be like the servants who serve their master expecting to receive a reward. Be like the servants who serve their master without expecting to get anything. His disciples Zadok and Boethus misunderstood and came to the conclusion that there is no afterlife, resurrection, reward, or punishment. So that's a Pharisaic understanding of where the term Sadducees came from. That there was an individual named Zadok. Some trace him to the David Solomon Zadok. Others trace him to another Zadok of the Second Temple period, who made a mistake when he read some of the oral teachings and made the mistake that it meant there was no afterlife, that there was no resurrection, that there was no reward or punishment. And he began teaching that way, and his followers became known as followers of Zadok, or Sadducees. Then they abandoned much of the, over time, the piety of the Torah lifestyle, and instead adopted extravagant lifestyles that were self-indulgent and flauntingly wealthy. So at the very beginning, I gave this image. The Pharisee is more your humble, blissfully poor individual wearing the garb of the day, where the Sadducee would be the one who's wearing the fancy gowns, the fancy clothes, making it clear through his attire that he is a Sadducee and that he has power and that he has connections. Okay? And this is also some comparisons between them. For the Pharisees, they used the law, where the Sadducees used the temple. The temple was what they imposed, because they controlled the temple. And for most people at that time, the temple is where you encountered God, right? So that's what they focused on as far as their connection. For Pharisees, interpretations of the Torah, meaning not only the black words on the white page, but also how the righteous people of each generation has understood those words and has taught those words. And before you think you're a scripture alone person, you're not actually a solo scriptura, you're a sola scriptura. There's a difference between solo scriptura and sola scriptura. All right? Lutherans are sola with an A scriptura, meaning scriptures are ultimate authority. But we realize, Allah, we teach a catechism, we realize we have other things that are authoritative, because they are authoritative teachings based on the ultimate authority, but as what has been passed down to us from those who've studied such things much more than we have, right? And so, Book of Concord, Small Catechism, the writings of C.F.W. Walther, the writings of Wilhelm Leia. No Lutheran would tell you that's garbage and just burn it. We would know it's not scripture, but why do we teach the catechism in confirmation instead of just the Bible? Because we believe the catechism is a correct exposition of the scriptures. And so we believe scripture is a normen normans, a norming norm. And things like the catechism and these other writings by great men, Martin Luther, who've gone before us, are normen normata. They are normed norms. They are authoritative only in the sense that they have been normed by the ultimate authority. That's the Pharisee approach. You didn't know you were Pharisees, did you? If you think Martin Luther has something good to say about Galatians or Romans, you have a Pharisaic tendency. But see, we make Pharisaic a bad word. It's not a bad word. If you were a Sadducee, you'd say you better burn that book by Luther. You better have nothing. You don't need a single book in your Bible, in your library, but your Bible. And that's it. No commentary. I don't care what anyone has said before me. Only that. We will not add to it. We will not talk about what it means. We will not talk about the culture. We will not talk about the context. Only the black words on the page. That's solo scriptura. That's fundamental. And it's impossible to live that way, by the way. But that's Torah alone, right? So when we say scripture alone, please know we don't mean nothing else matters, right? It does, or else there wouldn't be a sermon. You realize having a sermon is Pharisaic, right? Someone taking a biblical passage and expounding it for you, that's a Pharisaic principle, because they're interpreting it for you. Resurrection of the dead versus no resurrection, belief in the afterlife, no afterlife. The Pharisees in the first century rejected Jewish leadership. It was corrupt. The priests were not descendants of Aaron and his four sons. They were appointed by Rome, and they many times weren't even Levites, much less descendants of Aaron and his four sons. And so because of that, they said, we don't owe them allegiance. It's kind of like, it's a question that still comes up. If your government is completely and absolutely corrupt, and your government is breaking the very laws it claims it's upholding, how much duty do you owe them? It's a tough question. If every court's corrupt, every police officer's corrupt, that's not the case, by the way, I'm not saying it. I'm saying, if that were the case, how much loyalty do you owe them? And so the Pharisees said, we don't owe the Jewish leadership anything because they're not valid. They're not rightfully our leaders. They are not following the way it's supposed to be done. And so many became zealots. Many became Essenes. Zealots and Essenes were just extreme Pharisees, by the way. And so they were Sadducees supported the Jewish leadership because they were the Jewish leadership. Now, can you imagine a climate where the ruling authority doesn't represent the will of the people? I don't know if you can imagine that or not, right? All right, so but that's what was going on at the time of Paul. And so now you can understand why it was so hot and bothered in that room, right? Lots of stuff kind of going on there. The reality is that a Pharisee could easily become a disciple of Jesus and actually still be a Pharisee. But a Sadducee could not become a follower of Jesus and still be a Sadducee. Can't become a follower of Jesus and deny the resurrection of the dead. Many Pharisees, as Luke lets us know in Acts, many of the Pharisees became followers of Jesus. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 24, the Sadducees are mistaken. They do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. He's talking to the Sadducees. Jesus' resurrection from the dead can be understood in part as God casting his vote between these two parties. Even though Jesus sometimes disagreed with specific priorities of the Pharisees, which he clearly did, he and the apostles actually practiced a very basic, rudimentary, Pharisaic tradition and interpretation. There is a wonderful book written by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. Very, very godly man, Orthodox rabbi, not messianic, nothing like that. But his book is titled, Jesus Was a Pharisee. Now, since then, posers have decided to write a book by the same title. So don't just Google that and order the first book that pops up with that title, because it may not be the one I am referring you to. All right. But in the book, he's a modern day Pharisee. And he looks at the Gospels and he compares modern day Pharisaic values and teachings to Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. And in the end, he concludes Jesus was a Pharisee. It's not because he doesn't disagree with him at times, he does. But disagreeing is also part of the process. All right. So it's a pretty interesting read. But that's something we need to get out of our heads, is the idea that all Pharisees were bad. In our culture, the term Pharisee has become kind of a synonym for religious hypocrisy, or it's some kind of insult. But it's not. The most righteous people up until Jesus' day, they were Pharisees. And again, that doesn't mean there weren't jerk Pharisees or bad Pharisees. I mean, of course there are. There are jerk Christians and, you know, and so forth. But it is from that train of thought from which the tradition of Jesus comes. And so we would do well to not understand Pharisees and Pharisaic from a 21st century perspective, but to go back and look at how they were viewed in their culture. And so the Talmud, for instance, says there are seven types of Pharisees. There are seven categories. Now, six of them, this is the Talmud. Six of the seven categories, the Talmud castigates. Lets them have it. Like, and they give them, of course, the Talmud is being a little tongue-in-cheek. It gives them funny names for who they are. One group is called, it would basically translate as nose to the wall Pharisees. And what that is that's Pharisees who are so afraid to look at people, especially women, lest they fall into temptation and immediately sin, that they only look up, and the only way they know to stop is when their nose hits a wall, right? And the Talmud says, you know, that's not the way to live. I mean, the Talmud isn't in favor of that kind of Pharisee. And it goes through six types of Pharisees and their patterns and why it doesn't. But then it says, but the seventh kind of Pharisee, this is the righteous soul. This is the Pharisee of love. This is the Pharisee of of Aaron, meaning Moses' brother. This is the Pharisee of Hillel. This is the Pharisee that understands to love your neighbor as yourself. And then when it goes on to explain this type of Pharisee, you would think it's describing Christianity. All right? And so you just please know the background of what a Pharisee is. Not all of them were bad. Jesus didn't hate all of them. In fact, Jesus in some way was probably one of them. Because it was okay to reform from within. It's no different than a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who feels, you know what? I think it's okay for women to read the gospel reading, right? Scripture doesn't command it, nor does it forbid it. It's a debated issue. But he's willing to go and debate his brothers who think, no, they can't, right? He's willing to debate it. It doesn't mean neither side, one side isn't any more Lutheran. It doesn't mean one side is no longer Missouri Synod, right? Often the most heated debates and issues come to fruition within a group, not outside of the group, right? What does the Methodist Church really care if we have female readers or not, right? We care. So we will talk about it. And we will have passions about it on both sides. But it doesn't make one not part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to have one view or the other. All right? And so the same with Pharisees. There were many variations of them. And religious debate and discussion, as we've talked about in the Chronicles of the Apostles, that was par for the course. That was what was supposed to happen. That's how the elders of each generation would come to these teachings that they would pass on to the next. It's because for 60 years they debated it with one another. And then after 60 years of wrestling with it, they passed on the wisdom of what they learned from that to the next generation. And that's how it's supposed to work. Okay? Another quote from Josephus. This is also from the Antiquities. Josephus says, the Pharisees believe or deliver to the people a great many observances received from their fathers. This in Hebrew is known as takanot. These are not biblical commandments. These are takanot. They're man-made commandments that help you keep the commandments. So, for instance, let's suppose one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not touch a hot stove. Right? Simple enough. Don't touch a hot stove. Here's a Pharisaic logic to that. The Word of God is so precious to us. We want to make sure little Timmy and little Susie know God doesn't want them touching a hot stove. So, Timmy and Susie, you're never allowed to touch the stove. You're never allowed to touch the stove till you're 18. That's a takanot, not a mitzvot. But do you see the reasoning behind it? Right? Because if they never touch the stove until they're 18, they're never going to touch a hot stove, and therefore we've helped them keep the commandments, we've helped them love God, we've helped them make that connection. But you know, kids, if they get into the kitchen, they're going to touch the stove. So, next generation says, kids can't go in the kitchen. And that kind of gets understood as the law. That's not the law. That's a takanot. But it gets taught as the law because it's a fence around the actual law.
Because we want to protect. We love the law so much. We don't want anyone touching a hot stove. So don't even go in the kitchen. Then you can't even see the stove. But you know, kids. And they're on the same floor as the kitchen. They're going to go in the kitchen. And pretty soon you have the kids living in another state out in the field. Right? And that's when Jesus comes and kind of says, hey, I'm not against fences. By the way, Jesus isn't against fences. He's not against Stock-A-Note. He makes them. You have heard it say, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what I say? If you even look lustfully, right? That's the Stock-A-Note. Keep your eyes where they're supposed to be. Train your eyes, right? That's not the commandment. Jesus is building a fence. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. I say to you, hey, if you can't control your anger, it's as if you've already murdered the person, right? That's a Stock-A-Note. That's Jesus understanding human nature and building around the commandment. It's very Pharisaical. By the way, those are Pharisaical fences that Jesus was just reiterating. They weren't even original to Jesus. That's when the Pharisees in the crowd have been like, I kind of like this guy. Look what he's saying. This is resonating with me, right? But you got to hold it. You got to be careful, or else you have kids living in the desert in Arizona while their parents are in Florida because they can't touch a hot stove, right? And you've burdened them too much, right? And then it's so far, and the fences are so high, they don't know what the law is anymore. They don't know what they're supposed to be upholding, and they don't know what the one holy thing is, right? So, Josephus says the Pharisees delivered to the people many observances received from their fathers. That's what he's talking about. Which are not, Josephus says, written in the Torah or by Moses. And for that reason, the Sadducees reject them and say that we are to regard as obligatory only the observances that are literally written word for word in the books of Moses. We should not observe any practice handed down to us by tradition or from our forefathers. Right? Martin Luther, don't write that catechism, because when you're dead, you're dead. And we don't care what you said. We don't care your understanding of the eighth commandment that we're to put the best construction on anything, because that's not what the Torah says. So get out of our face. That's a Sadducee. But even among the Sadducees, great disputes and differences have arisen concerning these things. For while they are able to persuade, they are only able to persuade the wealthy. They do not enjoy the favor of the people. It is the Pharisees who have the people on their side. And ends the quote. Text continues, verse 9. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. Imagine that, right? A Republican saying, that's our guy. He's not really, but he's our guy. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? Let us not fight with God. So this description of the divide explains why some of the Pharisees would have stood up and argued heatedly in defense of Paul. So Paul's strategy works. Not only does he not make it about himself anymore, but about these hotbed arguments. Now the Pharisees are so hot and bothered, they're like, nothing's wrong with this guy. Nothing at all, right? What if an angel, because this is where the doctrine's coming in, because Paul, as we've seen, has given testimony about his Damascus Road experience and his vision of Jesus in the temple. And so because Pharisees believe that's possible, Sadducees don't, that's a contented argument. Now the Pharisees are like, what if a spirit did come and talk to him? What if he did have a supernatural experience? We can't say a supernatural experience can happen because we believe in the supernatural. And so there they come to his defense. They were saying it was possible that Jesus of Nazareth had communicated with Paul. The Pharisees strictly defended the courtroom procedures as well as the Torah justice system. And from their perspective, Paul had done no actual crime, which he hadn't. There were no witnesses there to testify, and there were no even charges that he was breaking the Torah officially. Even if the Pharisees were not those who believed in Jesus, nor have they cared for his disciples, they had no reason to prosecute Paul. And it was the Pharisees who, again, upheld highly the legality and the way a court and justice should be carried out. And then when it says what in Acts as an anonymous person. What if an angel or spirit spoke to him, let us not fight with God? That kind of is a reference back to earlier in Acts. In Acts chapter 5, when they were coming down heavy on the followers of Jesus, Gamaliel stood up and said, look, we've had messianic fervor before, and he names a couple of them, and he's like, you know, after the Messiah figure died, it pretty much disappeared. And so, just leave these guys alone. Because if Jesus of Nazareth and all that's just a bunch of hogwash, it'll go away, like it always has. But then Gamaliel says, you know, but if it is from God, you won't be able to overthrow him. And you might find yourself fighting against God. And so I almost wonder if what Luke records in Acts 23 is Gamaliel's son, Shimon, who was the president of the Sanhedrin. Because it sounds a lot like his father right there. Right? Because he's basically saying, look, we don't really know if this happened or not. We don't really know if he's had the supernatural encounter. But it's possible. And because it's possible, we might be fighting against God, and I'm not ready to do that. Okay? So it's very reminiscent of what Gamaliel said. So then, how this ends is in verse 10, and the dispute kept going and getting stronger, and the tribune, that's the Romans, feared they'd tear Paul in pieces. So they ordered the soldiers to go down, snatch him from their midst, and bring him to the fortress. So Paul, his time before the Sanhedrin is over. Right, so his second of six defenses in this last part of the book of Acts is over. Rome takes him back. They bring him back to the fortress Antonia to kind of protect him. And they just realize this is pointless, the Romans. As the Pharisees began defending Paul, the Sadducees would have returned volley, uproar, dissension. So what happens is Rome takes Paul out. And then they got to figure out now, what are we going to do with the guy? All right? And that's where we'll pick it up in our next class. What are they going to do with Paul? Right? And in between what they do with Paul, Paul will have another vision of Jesus. He will have some encounters with some people from the Zealot party. We'll talk about why would the Zealot Jews want to kill Paul. There's a lot of, from their perspective, a lot of good reasons why they'd want to kill Paul that really have nothing to do with his belief in Jesus. But from their political viewpoint, why they would want to take care of Paul. And so he has to get through a vision with Jesus. He has to get through an encounter with about 40 guys that want to take his life. And then he gets to make his third defense in the book of Acts. All right, so let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.